Hi everyone. For those of you who are new, I just wanted to say welcome. My name's Troy, one of our pastors here, and we'll be opening up Luke 12. So please keep that open and we'll keep engaging with those words there. And you can see on your handout as well a bit of a direction where we're heading, so that will help you as we go. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, please humble us before your word now and help us to see Jesus clearly, to understand his words, and so to be convicted of them and gripped by them and respond to them in faith and obedience. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a cool and weird thing is happening today, right before your eyes. Today, I'm preaching on the passage that was read and preached at our wedding some 14 years ago. Look at that guy, so young, 22, feels like a long time ago. Some of you were there, I think, which is wonderful. 14 years ago, on a day in December, we sat in Village Church Annandale, and our friend got up and he read this passage for us, and one of our old pastors stood up and preached it for us. And I didn't realize that I was preaching this passage today, that same passage, until about a week and a half ago, and I had a bit of, you know, a reflective emotional moment about it because I hadn't realized. But the other thing that's also cool and coincidental about this is that I'm preaching on this passage on the same day that we baptized our daughter Nora this morning at our 9 a.m. service. And so it's kind of doubly cool, and it just seems fitting that on the day of our wedding, we had this passage, and on the day when we rejoice in one of the results of our wedding, our marriage, we have Nora, and we have a wonderful gift from God and the same passage on both days. Now, let's be honest, I don't remember much from the sermon 14 years ago on this very same passage. If you were there, I'm sure you don't remember anything either. So that means that we can pretty much come to this passage fresh, can't we? We can come with fresh eyes and look at it. So as mentioned before, as Avril mentioned, we're back in the Gospel of Luke. At the end of last year, we were preaching through Luke as a church and then thinking about the life and works and ministry of Jesus. And as we've carried through our gospel teams, our midweek small groups, in the beginning of the year, we've also been looking at Luke, and we're up to chapter 12. So today, we continue on in that series for a few more weeks before we get to the book of Zechariah again in a few weeks' time. But as we get back into Luke, it'll help us to remember the big picture of Luke. I wonder if you remember this. Where are we in Luke? Well, we're on the journey with Jesus as he heads to Jerusalem. Now, why is that significant? This is the part of Luke we're up to. It's significant because he's going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. Do you remember this verse, chapter 9, verse 51? It says, when the days were coming to a close for him, Jesus, to be taken up to die and rise again, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint, it says. He determines to go to the cross for us. And all along the way, on this important journey, what Luke gives us is Jesus teaching us what it means for us to take up our cross as well. He's going to the place where he'll take up a cross, and he says, this is how you need to be my disciple. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Here's what it's going to look like. And that's what Jesus shows us, his cross-carrying, self-denying life of a follower of Jesus. And that's what we see more of in Luke 12 today. Now, Jesus, what is he doing? He's addressing his disciples, if you remember we looked at recently in Gospel Team. He's talking to his disciples. Just before this passage, he's been teaching his disciples about seeking first God's kingdom and using our wealth for his glory and being rich towards him and not being anxious. But now he shows us, what does it mean to wait for that kingdom of God? Our passage today, it breaks nicely into two, and you can see on the headings, on the outline there, Jesus' parables here teach us to be ready and to be faithful as we wait for his return. So come with me, let's see how Jesus first teaches us to be ready. And as you can see, you can see the image in verse 36. This is his first parable. Look there again at verse 36. He says, you are to be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Jesus often used parables about servants and masters. And he often used parables about weddings and wedding banquets. Here, he kind of uses both at once. But the thing about this parable is it's actually not a parable about a wedding or a wedding banquet. It's about a man leaving a wedding banquet and going home. So I guess the link to this passage on our wedding day was a little bit tenuous. You know, the preacher said, I'm going to preach on this passage just because it mentions a wedding. So what is this parable really about then? Not the wedding, but the servants waiting at home, waiting for their master to return. Jesus wants us to see it, to visualize it. So picture it now. The master, the head of the house, maybe he's a somewhat wealthy man, and out he goes in the morning to celebrate at his friend's wedding. And the servants, well, they bid him farewell, and they've gone about their day's work. They're looking after the house. They're doing the business. They're sorting out all the practicalities and the chores. And as the day draws to an end and the sun sets, the day winds down, well, the master still hasn't come. Weddings in that culture would have been bigger, longer celebrations than ours today. In our culture, when the bride's 10 minutes late, everyone's like, it's a bit late. And at the reception, if the speeches are more than 10 minutes long, we start kind of gazing off into the distance and counting the bricks, that kind of thing. And when 9 p.m. rolls along at the reception, you start going, I'm starting to get a bit tired. I wonder when this is over. Maybe I'm just talking about myself at this point. I wouldn't do that at your wedding. Don't worry. No, so this master, he's been out all day at a wedding different to the kind of weddings we experience today. He could well have been out all night long before he comes home from celebrating. And so there are his servants waiting at home. Still no master. All the jobs have been done. The house is tidy. The beds are made. Still no master. Everything's ready for tomorrow. Everything's quiet now. Still no master. And so now the servants are just waiting for their master to come, waiting for hours into the darkness of night, waiting by the dim light of their lamps, and there's still no master. And then the sleep pressure starts to build, and it builds, and there's still no master. And their eyes, they start to feel heavy and heavier, still no master. And that desire for sleep, that craving, just keeps growing stronger and stronger. Still no master. But don't fall asleep right now. Nudge the person next to you. Because what's Jesus' point of the parable? It's that the good servant stays up. He waits for his master to come home. Even if it's late into the night, even if he doesn't know exactly when the master's coming home, even when it seems like he's taking a long time, the good servant will stay alert. They'll be ready. Look at verse 38. Says, if he, the master, comes home in the middle of the night or even near dawn and finds them, his servants, alert, blessed are those servants. Those servants who wait up, who don't fall asleep, they're ready to open the door when he knocks. They're the good and ready servants. That's the parable. But what it mean? What does it mean? Well, Jesus does one of his classic things by explaining his parable with another parable. So look at verse 39. Now, the first image, it was a bit more positive. This image, a bit more confronting, a bit more negative. He changes the image from a master coming home to his servants to a homeowner waiting up at home for a thief to come. Now, this image of a thief coming in the night, it's used time and time again all over the New Testament to speak of what? The return of Jesus. His second coming, when he'll come to judge the living and the dead. And at the point of Jesus using that image, the point is that he's comparing himself to a thief in the night. And why is he doing that? Well, it's because you don't know when a thief is coming to rob your house. A home invasion is such an awful thing, right? It's actually never happened to me at any point of my life, anywhere I've lived. I'm thankful for that. But I've heard people describe that feeling, and I probably can't imagine it like them, but maybe I can begin to imagine that sense of violation and fear when this happens. I'm sorry if that's something that you know and even that you feel uncomfortable about today. But Jesus' idea is that when that happens, it's always a surprise. It's sudden, it's unexpected, because if you knew, if you got a tip-off that there's a thief coming to your house at 2:43 a.m. tonight, well, you would just stay up, right? And you just stop them. They would come to your window or door and you'd be standing there and you'd say, hello, and then they'd run away and they'd never come back again. No, a thief always comes by surprise. You don't know when he's coming. And so then Jesus finally explains his parable in verse 40. What does he mean? He says, so you also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the first time in Luke's gospel where Jesus speaks about his second coming. He's spoken clearly about his first coming, what he's there to do. I'm going to Jerusalem to be betrayed, mocked, killed on a cross. I'm going to rise again. And he's spoken a lot about the final day, the day of judgment. But he hasn't yet talked or even hinted at the idea that he's going to come again and that there's a delay between his first and second coming. But here we have it. Jesus will die. He said that. He'll rise from the dead. He'll ascend into heaven. And then sometime later, on a day, on an hour you do not expect him, that we can't predict, he'll come. And he'll come, he says, as the Son of Man. Did you notice? He'll come as the one prophesied in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. The Son of Man is the one who's given all power and authority and dominion forever. He comes as the righteous judge, and he's the one who reigns over God's kingdom into all eternity. And the Bible calls that day the great and terrible day of the Lord. Why? Because many people won't be ready. They won't be ready for it. They won't be ready for him. Many people will be found rejecting God and rejecting the Son of Man and living in rebellion against him. And so Jesus says, be ready for it. Be ready for my return. You don't know when it'll be. You can't know when it will be. So he says, just be ready. Be ready now. Be ready constantly for me to return at any time. What does that mean? What does that look like? Jesus doesn't say explicitly here. But we kind of have to glean things from the parable. So look at verse 35 again. It says, be ready for service, or literally, be the one with your loins girded. And the image is of a man who has a long robe and he's tied it up to around his belt so that he can move quickly, he can run, he's ready for action. Verse 35 says, have your lamps lit. Don't let your lamp go out during the night. Attend to it. Be attentive is the idea. Verse 26, be waiting. That one's a bit easier to think about, isn't it? Be in anticipation for Jesus to return in your heart and mind. Verse 37, 38, be alert. I think that means don't fall into spiritual sleep, spiritual laziness. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep living for him. Persevere. Fight the temptation of becoming lukewarm for Jesus. You get the picture. Live your life in a state of total readiness for the Master to come back. And so what that means in reality, what it means to be ready for Jesus, is really to do all that he calls us to do in this life until he returns. It's to believe in him, to love him and to love others. It's to be devoted to his people, the church, to be generous to all, to be proclaiming his praises to others, to obey his commands, to rejoice in his grace. It's everything. It's all that we're called to do to glorify him. It's this active and living and ongoing life of trust and every day lived for him, eyes on him, waiting for him to come. Are you ready for me, Jesus says? Are you waiting? Or are you distracted and caught up with the things, the desires, the pleasures of this world, this life? See, it's a powerful question to ask, isn't it? In light of that teaching of Jesus coming like a thief in the night, like a master coming home at any time, the powerful question to ask is, how will Jesus find me when he returns? What will he find me doing? What will he find me focused on? Will it be glorifying him in all things? Be ready for my return, he says. That's the first thing he says to us here. But this parable, it seems to be intriguing enough, but vague enough for Peter to want to ask a question about it. Now, Peter, he's one of the 12 disciples, and he's always the first disciple to speak up, isn't he? Every time Jesus says something edgy or pointy, Peter's the one who says, hang on, Jesus, what are you talking about? And so this is what happens here. This leads to his question, the second part of our passage, Peter's question, Jesus' reply. Look at what Peter asks in verse 41. He says, "Are you telling this parable to us, Lord, or to everyone?" Peter wants to know, Jesus, is this parable for every disciple, every servant of you? Or is this parable specifically for us, your 12, your chosen disciples? We're not sure what Peter's motive is. Maybe he wants to be exempt from being constantly ready and, you know, having to stay up late at night. Maybe he wants to be one of the privileged ones. He wants to be first in line to open the door when Jesus comes. We don't know the heart behind his question, but we know he's saying, well, is this for just us, the 12, or is this for all believers? And Jesus, again, answers in a classic way. He doesn't answer directly. He answers Peter's question with a question and another parable. So his indirect answer is a yes, but. See, yes, this parable is for everyone who follows me, he says. It's for every Christian. All of us are servants of Jesus, waiting for him to return. But he says more than that to Peter. He has more to say to Peter. Look at verse 42. He says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible manager his master will put in charge of his household servants?" See, he moves from talking about all the servants of Jesus, or all the servants in the parable of the master, to speaking about the chief servants, in charge of other servants, people like you, Peter, Jesus is saying. You're an apostle, you're one of my 12. Verse 43, Jesus goes on. "Blessed is that servant, the chief servant, whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Jesus says, he says actually what makes sense in life. The servant who has special responsibility and who does that special responsibility, is faithful, will be rightly rewarded when the master comes home. He'll be promoted. He'll be blessed. It just makes sense. But then Jesus turns to say some more sobering, some more shocking words. Scan your eyes over 45, 46, 47, those verses. He says that those chief servants who have responsibility but who don't do their job, who are unfaithful and who even do wicked things against the master, that they'll be punished severely. And he goes on to say that punishment will depend, it will be different, it will be proportionate to how much each servant knows of his master's will and doesn't or doesn't do it. The one who knows more and does worse things will be punished more than the one who doesn't know and does less serious things. Jesus, he adds more layers, more complexity to his original parable. But he gives us the point, his takeaway truth in verse 48. Halfway, have a look there. He says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected." It's again Jesus speaking in a cryptic proverb-like way, but this explains his parable. What's he saying? He's saying, Peter, yes, all my servants need to wait for my return and be ready. But it also depends on what they've been given, how much I've entrusted to them. See, the more someone's given by me, Jesus says, the more they're entrusted with from me, the more serious it is if they take my delay as an excuse. That's the words the servant uses. He says, my master is delaying his coming, and then he does all these awful things. See, the more Jesus entrusts to a person, the more serious it is when they don't wait for Jesus' return, and they don't persevere, when they're unfaithful with the things given to them. They stop doing the things Jesus has called them to do. Instead, they start doing whatever they like in life. So he's warning Peter. He's saying, Peter, my parable's for everyone, but it's especially for those like you. Those who are given more, those who know more of me, those who have responsibility over my other servants. And so maybe we could say that today it's pastors, it's leaders in the church who'll be judged more strictly because of their greater responsibility. That's right, but I don't think it's just limited to them. See, any follower of Jesus who's been given much by Jesus, then much is required. Jesus is a fair master. He's a just judge. We can't be given knowledge, opportunity, or wealth by Jesus and then think he doesn't care how we use it, or care, like, think that he doesn't care if we're unfaithful. Now, he wants us, he wants his servants to be faithful while we wait for his return. Now, I admit there's some trickiness to this parable. You know, for example, what does this parable look like in terms of those punishments? What do those things look like in reality? This is one of those parables. It's a bit hard to work out what all those things might look like in reality. And maybe we're not meant to work out all the details. What we're meant to take away is that idea that Jesus is giving a serious warning and will hold us to an account, and it's a challenge to us. But to be clear, I think it's important to know that it's not talking about being saved by earning our salvation, by doing good works to get across the line and be the good and faithful servant. It's not undercutting that we're saved by God's grace through faith alone because of Jesus' death and the forgiveness that he's on the way to Jerusalem to achieve for us. No, it's not talking about the servant who loves Jesus but who struggles with their sin and who's weak and struggles and asks for help. You know, just take Peter as a prime example of this. He denied Jesus 3 times, but later Jesus forgave, restored him, and he went on to do great things for Jesus. Now, it's more about those who claim to be believers, but who prove to not be true believers. See, they deny Jesus by slowly slipping away from him in their heart and mind. They throw away their salvation by saying, I'm a Christian, but then giving up waiting for him, not being faithful with the things he's given them, and so ending up living life however they want to. So it's not so much a warning for the Christian that we are going to face punishments and beatings in heaven. How could that be so? Instead, it's a warning to the Christian to persevere, and to be ready, to be faithful to Jesus. It's a warning not to be the believer who denies Jesus and ends up in a place with the unbelievers in hell. See, what's the point of these parables? It's keep going. Keep being faithful. Keep waiting for our return, he says. Be alert, be ready. And as we've seen, that means living in Jesus in all the ways that he calls us to in the scriptures, living out whatever we currently know of Jesus, whatever we know of his will to be, striving to live it out now, and of course growing in our knowledge of his will as his word calls us to. Being faithful to him as we wait for him. But there's a way that Jesus helps us with this in this passage. I don't know about you, but this can feel like quite a big task. It can feel daunting. In a sense, it's right that it feels fearful. But Jesus actually helps us in a massive way with what feels like a big task. And it's in the bit in the first parable that I skipped over. So I skipped over verse 37. Look at verse 37. Jesus says what the master will do when he comes home from the wedding banquet. Just look at these words with me. Jesus, he just throws them in there. He doesn't even draw attention to them. But they're actually the most shocking part of the whole passage. Verse 37. He says, blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he, the master, will get ready. Have them, the servants, recline at the table and then come serve them. Jesus turns their expectations on their heads. In that culture, even in our culture today, in many ways, the lesser would always serve the greater. The great one would never stoop to serve the lesser one. Even Jesus says this. Have a look at Luke 22 on the screens. These are Jesus' words. He says, for who is greater? The one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? See, we should expect the parable to read, the master came home and the servants served him. They took his coat, they washed his feet, they served him a meal, they helped him get ready for bed. But Jesus says that the servants who are ready, who stay alert, are blessed. That word comes up 3 times in the passage. They're blessed. Why are they blessed? Because the master will return, and instead of them serving him, he will serve them. He'll seat them at the table. He'll cook a meal for them. See, no one, absolutely no one would have expected Jesus to say that. But that's what our Master is like. It's who he is. Look again at Luke 22 on the screens. He says, "For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." See, the most shocking thing about this passage is the grace of our Lord, of our Master Jesus. It's his subtle, unexplained hint at the fact that when he returns, he comes to bless us, to save us and serve us. Doesn't that help you to be ready and waiting and faithful to him? Because we know he's coming for us, for our sake. We know he's coming to bless us. We know he's coming to serve us and give us the eternal life that he journeyed to Jerusalem, laid down his life on a cross for, to secure for us. He's coming to seat us at his heavenly banquet, and he'll serve us an eternal feast of joy in his presence. This is the privilege of being a servant of Jesus. He serves us, and he'll serve us at his return. Do you know that privilege? Are you someone who knows that hope? To finish off, I think there's two verses that my mind jumped to in the New Testament. These verses, they capture that idea of eager and waiting, eager, hopeful waiting for Jesus to return because of the grace he's going to show to us. They capture, I think, the response that we should have to Jesus' words here. The first one is from Peter, who asked the question in our passage today. In 1 Peter 1, he says this. He's just been talking about all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ now, if we trust in him. But then he says, "Therefore, with your minds alert and ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Set your hope completely, Peter says, on the fact that our Master will return and he'll serve us with his grace. Each day, fill your heart, your mind with that joy and grace that will be yours on that day. Here's another one from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul, he's nearing the end of his life. He's run his race. He's fought the good fight. And this is what he says. It's almost like he can see it. "There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, Jesus, will give me on the day that he returns. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Our Lord, our Master will return. He'll give a crown of righteousness. I think that's him just saying he'll give eternal life and reward and joy to those who loved his appearing, to those who so looked forward to that day that they love the thought of seeing him, welcoming him as he returns. See, this is what it is to be a Christian. This is Jesus, Peter, Paul's definition of a Christian, the one who's ready and faithful, who sets their hope and who loves the return of their Master. And why? All because of the grace that he'll show us, the way that he'll serve us. And so then we'll serve him into all eternity. Are we gripped by that? Are we ready for him? Are we faithful as we wait? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we trust your word when you say you're coming soon. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Until that day, give us strength to be ready and faithful. And we pray in your name. Amen.